Let's turn then again to Exodus 32. That's on page 98 in your Bibles. Exodus 32 on page 98. And we read again at verse 4. When Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf, then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Particularly these words, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Now tonight we're still looking at the second commandment, which we began to look at in the morning. And in the morning we took it as we find it in the book of Exodus. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or the waters under the earth, and so on. And we looked at its basic principles, the basic teaching there. We are never to make an image of God, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. The reason we're not to make an image of him has to do with God's jealousy. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. We saw that he is jealous of his own glory, his character. He is also jealous of us in the sense that we are his beloved and he wants us pure and undefiled in our souls. He loves us as a husband loves his wife, or indeed as a father loves his sons. And there is always a tendency when we make an image of God to misrepresent God and to corrupt his character. And he reminds them that he is a God of great mercy, but a God of great judgment too. And to maintain his transcendence, his uniqueness, and his holiness, let there be no image of the immortal and invisible God. Now, in his wise providence, God sometimes allows situations to develop where the human heart comes out and reveals itself. God allows these things to happen to become warnings to ourselves. That's why the Bible is what it is. It is a record of many of these things, God's providences which teach his precepts and principles. They illustrate his precepts and principles. And when God allows such providences to develop, he is in effect giving us concrete examples of these principles, or case studies, if you like, which help us to understand the principles better. And here in Exodus 32, what we have is essentially an example of the second commandment being flouted by the people of God who had actually only received it just a few weeks before. And I want to consider this example with you so that it will help us to understand the second commandment a little bit better and how we might be breaking it or how others might be breaking it in the church today. Now, as I mentioned before the reading, these things happen when Moses has been absent for 40 days. Now, you'll remember that Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai just about a short while after leaving Egypt. And God, first of all, spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And after that point, you'll notice that it's after that point when Israel has already heard these commandments distinctly, Moses goes up to the mountain to be 40 days with God. That's when Moses receives the rest of the law, the ceremonial law, which details the tabernacle and sacrifice and feasts and festivals. And he also receives instructions as to how to build the tabernacle. He receives a detailed pattern from God on top of the mountain. He also, incidentally, at this point, receives the two tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written. So although they've heard the commandments, Moses is going now to receive them on two covenantal tablets of stone. And while he's there in extraordinary fellowship with God, he's in real communion with God. As the book of Numbers says in chapter 12, he's face to face with God. He was in such close communion with God there that no one else came close to him in that respect. That's what Numbers seems to teach, and 2 Corinthians teaches the same thing too. While he was there in the company of God, you could say that hell was breaking loose at the foot of the mountain. There's a rather strange parallel there with our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the new Moses, or the new covenant Moses. When he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration to be present with God in a remarkable way, you'll remember that the spirit of evil breaks down at the foot of the mountain there too, and the Lord comes down from the communion straight into that difficult situation. That's the way it very often is in our spiritual lives. We've noticed that a time of great blessing is immediately followed by a test and a trial of some kind. Now, it is the same here for Moses. He has little idea when he's with God in the mount of what's actually breaking loose down below. And what's breaking loose is really a remarkable thing. I mentioned in the morning that it's actually quite difficult for us as Christians to understand how this can happen. We know that the people of God here are the people of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. They are a redeemed people, and as a redeemed people, they are receiving the law, and then they are worshipping a calf. How do we understand that? How do we understand that in our own hearts? Is it at all applicable to us? Could we somehow be worshipping God properly today and worshipping a calf tomorrow? Is that possible? Well, let's see. Let's take a closer look at the sin of the people and the sin of Aaron particularly. Now, first of all, the sin of the people. It begins with them. It is they who come in an organized way. It's obviously been discussed and thought through. They come to Aaron, who is effectively the leader left behind in Moses' absence. You remember that Aaron is Moses' brother. He is older than Moses. And they come to him in verse 1 and they say, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now we need to look at two things there. First of all, what exactly are they wanting? And second, why are they wanting it? First of all, what are they wanting? Make us gods. Now that certainly sounds, on first reading, it sounds as though they're wanting just other gods, some other god other than Jehovah. Although you'll notice, it doesn't seem to be a replacement for God so much they're wanting as a replacement for Moses himself. But nonetheless, that's how they put it, and that's what they say, make us gods that shall go up before us. And as I said, it sounds as though they're wanting other deities, other gods to follow. But I want you to notice a few things. First of all, notice that only one god is made. One figure, one calf, one golden calf. And the people are happy with that calf. They don't want another one. They have a singular god here. And in verse 4, at the end of the verse, when the calf has been made, the people say, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." I want you to notice too in that verse that it tells us that they are associating this God here, this calf, with the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that has always been in their minds, Jehovah, the great creator God of heaven and earth. So this calf is the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then third, you'll notice that Aaron specifically ties in this calf and the worship of this calf with Jehovah himself. In verse 5, when Aaron saw it, when he saw what the people were saying and how they were responding to it, he built an altar before it. So he's sanctifying the worship here. And Aaron makes a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now that means Jehovah, that is the great God who took them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Last of all, I want you to notice the words of Psalm 106. Now we sang it, you don't really need to turn to it. I'll just quote the relevant part for you. You'll remember in Psalm 106 it describes how on the hill of Horeb, which is the range on which Mount Sinai is, that they built an idol calf. And we're told that there they changed their glory into the image of an ox. Now, their glory there is not a reference to their own glory. They don't have any. Their glory there is a reference to God. In other words, they changed the glory that belonged to that God into the image of an ox. This glory that's ineffable, lustrous, shining, they transformed it into a visible image of an ox. Now, when you take all these texts together, it becomes very, very plain that the Israelites here are not wanting another god. It's not an exercise in idolatry that they're interested in. What they're interested in doing is finding for themselves a visible representation of Jehovah that will function much as Moses did, somebody to visibly lead and guide them, a symbol of the great God, something they could touch and feel and see in their worship, and they would follow that wholeheartedly into the land of promise, the land that flowed with milk and honey. But even though it's supposed to be an image of the great Jehovah, it still seems incredible to us that they did it. Why did they do it? Well, fairly simple reasons at the end of the day. The first is that they became spiritually impatient. Impatient. You notice in verse 1 that the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. No, he didn't delay himself coming down from the mountain. That was their assessment of the situation. Moses wasn't delaying. Moses was staying exactly as long as God wanted him to stay. The delay was on their side. I spoke the other night in connection with John the Baptist how important it is to accept God's timetables, to recognize that with him 1,000 years is like a day, 1 day is like 1,000 years. And if he takes a long time in our estimation to do something, so be it. It's his timetable. He has the right to organize it, and he alone can organize the thing. So the delay here is not really a delay. It's just their perception. They're impatient. They want to move on. They want Moses to come back. They want to get away from the mountain. They want to settle in their homes. They want to settle in the land, in a land that flows with milk and honey. And far from being a delay, on God's side, it is actually a test. Notice 40 days. Again and again, we come across this number in the scripture. 40 days between resurrection and ascension. 40 years the people were in the wilderness. We could go on. Many examples of 40. And invariably, it represents a period of testing or trial. God took them through the wilderness for 40 years to see what was in their hearts, whether they would obey God or not. Now, you can transfer that thought exactly from the 40 years to the 40 days. God left them for 40 days to see exactly what was in their hearts. And what a shock it was to find what was in their hearts. In other words, God is essentially saying, well, will you wait for me? As long as it takes for me to do what I'm doing and to say what I'm saying. Will you wait until I send back the servant whom I sent to you originally? I took Moses and I will send Moses back. Now, will you wait or will you do your own thing? Will you take matters into your own hands? Will you rely on your own wisdom? And if so, how will you do it? What will you do in my supposed absence and in the absence of your leader? So, they are spiritually impatient. They want to move on. They're unhappy with the situation in which God has placed them. How dangerous that is for ourselves. We want ourselves a land flowing with milk and honey. We want a pleasant situation. We believe that God has promised us a pleasant situation. In the meantime, we're in an unpleasant one. But will we wait for the Lord? The second thing is that as well as being impatient, they actually took their eyes off the Lord himself. All that seems to matter here is Moses. It's quite interesting that although they want to make an image of God, it's to replace Moses. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, now that's giving him too much of a place, really. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. After all, God had said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But they say, as for this Moses who brought us up, we don't know what has become of him. Now, that's very despising, disparaging language, really. Are they genuinely concerned as to what's become of him? If they are, surely they would do something else other than just organize this rebellion and so be it. The strange thing is that it seems to be the case that only Moses mattered to them at this point. They could only see Moses. It's quite strange because you'll notice in the history of Israel that one minute they're despising Moses, next minute they're idolizing Moses, and they seem to be seldom in between. And one's as bad as the other. And how quickly they move from the one to the other. Here is a man that God gave them, and one minute they're idolizing him, and the next minute they are despising him. And again, you see, for them, they've just become too reliant on Moses. If Moses is not here, then God is not here. Now, God's presence wasn't dependent upon Moses. And God's presence with you is not dependent upon a certain person either, however useful or significant that person can be. God forbid that I should be in the place of God for any of you, or any other minister in the place of God. I mean, Paul himself could say in the New Testament, who is Paul, he said, and who is Apollos, but just ministers through whom you believed. And he could say that of them in spite of the fact that they had the power of miracle, the power to speak in foreign languages, people who could perform signs and wonders. And yet he said, who are they but servants through whom you believed? God must be all in all, the Holy Spirit in your heart, having God as the person with whom you have fellowship. You're God, not reliant on people. And if Paul could say that of himself and Apollos, then how much more is it true of ministers? That your faith should not depend on a particular preacher or on a particular person. That's not the way it should be. We have to be very careful of that. There's a solemn text I heard, a sermon on many, many years ago. It seems many now. Well, it is many now, but just after I was converted, it was one of the first sermons I heard preached. And it was in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2, and it's one of these sermons that stuck with you, or at least the text did. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Joash was a very young boy when he became king. And it was the old priest that looked after him. He believed in the line of David continuing, and he looked after him. And Joash walked carefully as long as Jehoiada, his guardian. In fact, the Bible calls him his father, literally, really his foster father. But as long as Jehoiada lived, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, Joash started to surround himself with people who were not so spiritual, people who were not so close to the Lord. And the result was, in the rest of that chapter, 2 Chronicles 24, the apostasy of Joash, his falling away from the Lord and his sad and tragic end. And before he died, he killed the son of his foster father. a man who was a prophet of God, and a man who rebuked him, he killed him. And who would have thought, growing up, that that man would have done that? But you see, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. As long as there was a certain person looking over his shoulder, he did what was right. But when that person vanished, he wasn't conscious enough of God looking over his shoulder. He wasn't conscious enough of his accountability to be upright and holy before the Lord. In the last analysis, you see, his religion was man-centered. Man-centered. And when the right man died, he moved. He moved on. And here Israel are doing this. They've become too wrapped up in Moses, and they can't function without Moses. Is there somebody you can't function without yourself? Are you entirely sure tonight that someone hasn't taken the place of God in your life? That someone hasn't taken place of the Holy Spirit as your leader and your guide? Well, maybe God will leave you 40 days till that comes to the fore. He'll bring a situation where your spiritual waywardness will come to the fore. So they were impatient. They had taken their eyes off the Lord. And then again, the reason they did this was because of the influence of an unbelieving world. When we become Christians, we think we're immune to that. We think we've moved on. We've been converted. We've passed from darkness to light. We're released from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We are now on the way to the promised land. We're a peculiar people, a particular people, a distinct people. We are citizens of a heavenly country. We don't long belong to all that anymore. But how quickly do we find out that it's not as simple as that? It's relatively easy to take us out of Egypt, but it is not so easy to take Egypt out of ourselves. And you may have come out of Egypt, you may have flown out of it. You may have come out of it very quickly and very easily, but you're finding that Egypt is still in you. It's in your heart, and it doesn't sometimes take too much for it to come to the fore. You'll remember that Israel were 400 years in Egypt. And for some of that time at the beginning, they were separate. They were upright. They were godly in the land of Goshen. They were a means of blessing to Egypt and so on. But a new dynasty arose in Egypt, the 19th dynasty, which did not have any respect for Joseph or the people of Israel, and they turned against Israel. And for a good many years, Israel were a backslidden and wayward people, perhaps something like the medieval church in Europe itself, which became shrouded in darkness, full of superstition and full of ignorance. And it was only here and there that the true knowledge of God seemed to be found. And one thing they began to imitate in Egypt was the use of images in worship, especially the famous bull calf that the Egyptians used so often. They had an elaborate theory regarding the bull calf. It was meant to represent their ultimate god, who was the sun god, Ra, whose name is embodied in the Pharaoh, who was meant to be essentially the incarnation of the sun god. He was the sun god upon the earth. You'll notice how all forms of idolatry have a morsel of truth in them somewhere. They all do. That's bound to be the case. Bound to be the case. And the bull himself was a representation of the sun god. This was how they worshipped the sun god. And whenever they worshipped him, they had a particular way of worshipping that involved singing and dancing and worse too, as we'll see in a moment. Israel lived with that. They knew that. And for many of them, that's what they saw. That's what they observed. That was the way they saw religion being carried out. We've got no idea sometimes how dark things became for many in Israel during that captivity. The calf, of course, was a symbol of that god. It symbolized strength and fertility. And of course, when the Egyptians worshipped this bull god, They didn't believe the bull was God. They're not stupid either, really. I mean, we tend to think of idolatry as though it's stupid. It is sinful, but it is not stupid. There is a way of looking at it that makes it appear ridiculous, but there is also a way of understanding it that is quite intelligent and spiritual. They didn't believe that the bull was God, but they did believe that they reached the sun god through the bull. They believed that there was a real presence of the god in the bull somehow, all right, but that their worship transferred from the figure, from the idol, onto the great sun god itself. But the bull brought God down to them. It made God near. It made God manageable. It reminded them of fertility and power. And of course, their way of worship too had a lot to do with fertility and power. A bit like the crucifix we were thinking of in the morning. It's exactly the same idea. You see, you remember that in Roman Catholic theology, as we mentioned in the morning, if you approach a crucifix on which Christ hangs, that's the difference between a cross and a crucifix. A cross is just a cross. A crucifix has the Christ on it. You are supposed, according to Roman Catholic theology, to worship that image with latria, which is the highest form of devotion. You must give that. But they will teach you that the latria that you give doesn't rest on the image, that it transfers to the Christ of the image. That's exactly what the Egyptians believed. It's the same idea. God says, no, you're worshiping a crucifix, or you're worshiping a calf, or you're worshiping a bull. Now, the strange thing is that in the absence of Moses, in their discomfort, in their lack of security, struggling with a God they couldn't see, and stuck where they didn't want to be, they began to think that this was a good idea. It's a good idea. Let's do this. You remember when we used to see this, and remember how the people seemed to enjoy it? Let's do it. Let's do it. Let's make this representation of God. That'll suffice when we don't have Moses anymore. I wouldn't be surprised, as I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago, that it was the mixed multitude that began to suggest these things. The mixed multitude, as they're often called, were a people who came out with Israel from Egypt, but who were not really spiritually sympathetic with them. They're always in the visible church. They're hangers-on in it for the wrong reasons. And it seemed to be the case that when trouble brewed, the mixed multitude were involved in instigating it, and they would infect the people of God. How often that happened? You saw it happening with Judas Iscariot. He infected the disciples. When he attacked Mary for pouring the oil, all the disciples said, yes, this is a waste of money. No, it wasn't a waste of money. And they would never have thought it was a waste of money were it not for that covetous man in their midst, spreading his sinful thoughts and his sinful accusations amongst God's people. It was probably the mixed multitude who started this here. They would have liked that worship anyway. They were probably unhappy that that worship had been left behind. So the suggestion comes to Aaron, let's make a golden calf. Aaron, well, what can you say? It's so sad to observe a mighty man of God being reduced to this kind of spiritual poverty that we find in this chapter. I don't know what's more amazing. Is it what he does or what he doesn't do? Sins of commission, sins of omission. Sins of omission aren't as easy to see by definition, but they're just as bad and sometimes worse than sins of commission. I think as a Christian, as you get on in the Christian life, I think it is true to say that your sins of commission bother you more than your sins of omission bother you more than your sins of commission. That's a general rule. Aaron, you'll notice first of all that he allows himself to be intimidated. In verse 1, the people gathered together to Aaron. The idea there is quite a sinister one. It's pretty much the same kind of thing that happens later in the book of Numbers when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram lead the official rebellion against Moses and Aaron. You remember how they came up with 200 officials and they said, "You sons of Levi, you take too much upon yourselves." Now, the sons of Levi had only taken upon them what God gave them. God had called Moses, God had called Aaron. But this was the talk, you see. I remember a politician, a good politician, saying years ago that every tyrant will always pass himself off originally as a Democrat. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said, "All the congregation is holy. All the congregation, you are taking too much upon yourselves." That was a fearful day. But on that day, they were dealing with Moses. On this day, they found Mr. Pliable, Aaron, who was very, very far from what he ought to have been. And straight away, he allowed himself to be intimidated. You'll notice that he makes no real attempt to stop them. Now, I'm conscious that you could say to me, well, all you can say really is that there is no record of an attempt to stop them. But let me say to you in response to that, that had he made an attempt to stop them, God would have honored that and recorded it. He would have recorded it. It's not recorded for a purpose. Aaron didn't have the courage to say, "No, no." Why not? Well, he relies on his own worldly wisdom. He decides to go along with the process, to modify it, and to control it. He says, "Well, I'll play along with this, and I'll shape it in such a way that it will be okay in the end." That's what worldly ecclesiastics always do. And the church is cursed by worldly ecclesiastics who just go along with bad things and try and keep them under control. The church is full of them. Full of them. "Oh, well, I don't like this, but we'll go along with it and we'll do it." Even though it's against the word of God, even though it's violating his worship and breaking his commandments, we'll go along with it too, but we'll keep it under control. We'll prevent it from getting worse. That's exactly how Aaron thought. And he ends up complicit, and he supervises the process. He engraves the calf in verse 4. He receives the gold from their hand. I don't know if this calf is gold-plated simply, or whether it's actually thoroughly made of gold. In any case, he receives it, and he fashioned it, verse 4, with an engraving tool, and made the golded calf, the molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He's trying to salvage the situation. That's, I think, what he does when he calls for their earrings. They didn't ask for a golden image. They didn't ask for one. But perhaps Aaron thinks that by asking for their earrings, maybe he'll put them off. Earrings were expensive things. Golden earrings were expensive. They were part of the things that had been given to them by the Egyptians before they left Egypt. We're told that the Egyptians freely gave them so many trinkets and gold and silver. He thought perhaps if I give you something that'll cost you, perhaps you'll back off. But no, they weren't interested in backing off. They took the earrings from their wives, from their sons, and from their daughters. You see, when a person is headstrong in doing something wrong, the Lord very often allows them to do it. You would have thought that God would have put such obstacles in Aaron's way that he wouldn't have gone with the flow. But no, you see, I mean, Aaron's on trial here just as the people are on trial. The man of God is on trial as much as the people of God generally are on trial. And when he comes up with this plan to make it costly for them, it doesn't work because God ordains that it doesn't work. When we insist on compromise, God opens the door to compromise, and so the compromise goes on. And then, desperately, Aaron tries to make it as much Jehovah worship as possible. He builds an altar himself to God, and I'm sure he builds that altar in the way God required it to be built. At the end of the Decalogue, at the end of giving out the Ten Commandments, God gives a specific command as to how to build an altar of earth, and so on, done this way. And Aaron would have done that, you see. He'd have done that. And when he's finished that, you can imagine his reasoning. He could say, well, after all, he says, this is for God. And although I'm not happy with the bull, well, let's just accept the bull as being a representation now, not of the sun god, but let it be a representation of the power of God. When we look at it as Israelites tomorrow during our festival, let's think of the bull as a symbol of God in his great power, the God of fertility who brings life. Yes, Aaron, you've baptized it. You've Christianized the paganism. That's what you've done. With your approval, you have Christianized it or baptized it. But you know, Aaron's real weakness comes out in his confession to Moses afterwards. When Moses comes down to him and says, what did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? I want you to notice that, by the way. Listen to how Moses puts it. What did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron is quite adamant that this is their problem. Moses, is your problem. Your problem. The first thing that Aaron does is he blames other people. Verse 22. Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. My Lord, there is a reference to Moses. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Well, I'm sure Moses could say, who are you telling? I know. I know what they're set on. I know what they want very often. I know what they're liable to do. But I've never done it for them. And I've never done it with them. And I've never told them it was okay to do it. And in the name of God, I always told them it was not okay to do it. And I have never put my hand to the thing myself. You, Aaron, should be impregnable as to what they want or what they think. You are to be a priest and a leader of the people and not a follower. It doesn't really matter what the people are set on. You be set on obeying God and doing his will. Now, you know as well as I do that churches are sadly cursed with ministers who put congregations and people before obedience to the Lord. And that sounds pious. Oh, well, I'll deny myself for the congregation. I will be disobedient to God for the sake of my congregation. It can sound incredibly pious. But do you know what it is? It is idolatry. It is idolatry. It is putting a collection of people ahead of obedience to the Lord. And you must always remember yourself, whether you're a minister or a member or whatever you are, that when God calls you to something, that must take first place. Your obedience to him must take first place. It doesn't matter what pressure is coming upon you from inside the church. It does not matter. Your duty is to lead in the name of God, in the fear of God, teaching God's word. So he accuses the people. You know how evil they are. So it shouldn't surprise us that he excuses himself. Verse 24. Aaron says to them, he says to Moses, that I said to the congregation, verse 24, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now, with the best will in the world, Aaron, that wasn't what happened, was it? How could it be? How could you possibly cast gold into a mold and a calf pops out? It doesn't happen quite like that. In fact, we read already in verse 4 that he made it. He, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. But in telling it, in confessing it, or sort of confessing it, he says, I cast the gold into the fire, and this calf came out. The best construction you can put on that is that Aaron is saying, before I knew where I was, I had done this. That's the best construction you can put on it. As though he's saying, well, events ran on, and when I took the gold, I didn't really mean to do this, but before I knew where it was, it happened. But that's very much a best construction. I'm afraid it's hard to put that kind of construction on what Aaron says. It really sounds like he's rewriting history to cover his own sin. Oh, friends, the human heart. Yes, yours and mine is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, our proneness to wickedness, and we're as prone to it as sparks fly upwards, is known only to God. Known only to God. And we sometimes get a surprise when a Christian steps out of line, but read the scripture. There you have it, you see. Sometimes the people who do this kind of thing are proven to be hypocrites at the end of the day, but sometimes they are God's people. And Aaron was one of those. And God's man here is economical with the truth, is he not? He has blamed the people for everything that's happened, and he has washed his hands and rewritten history. What happens? Well, back to verse 6. Just after Aaron calls it a feast for Jehovah the following day, we're told that they got up early the next day, they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. So they got up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They probably did that in the right way. And then we're told that they sat down. In other words, they sat down to keep their feast, and they rose up to play. Now, that word in the Hebrew has an undertone. You're not to think of playing games. You're not to think of board games or games of that kind. You're to think rather of something sensual, fooling around and playing loosely with each other. Begins possibly with singing. When Moses comes down, when he comes down from the mountain, he collects Joshua, maybe with some others who were at a certain particular point. And Joshua said, there's a noise of war in the camp. Verse 18, but he said, it's not the noise of victory, it's not the cry of defeat, it hasn't been a battle, it's actually singing that I'm hearing. But the singing was obviously of such a kind that it could be confused for something else. It gives the idea of singing that's wayward, rowdy. You'll notice in verse 19 that there was dancing. As soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Now it's quite possible here that the dancing was mixed sex dancing. That's not how the Jews danced. When they danced in any national festival or a religious celebration, it was solo. It wasn't a provocative, a sensual kind of dance. It was a leaping before the Lord, like you see David do. They never danced together as mixed sexes. The Egyptians certainly did, and they certainly did in their worship. And when you connect that with this, that's what's being said here. You're not to think of people leaping as David did before the Lord. You think of something that has to do with playing. We're told in verse 25 that the restraint had gone. Notice in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Does that mean that there were people who were observing them? I don't know. I hadn't actually thought enough about that. But the main point for us is that Moses saw that they were unrestrained because Aaron had not restrained them. You can see what's happened. The whole thing has degenerated. What started as the worship of God has become something that's hardly recognizable. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, why is it said that they rose early in the morning? Excuse me. I wonder if they would have got up quite so sharp for a prayer meeting. I wonder if it was just an ordinary Sabbath day, would they have got up again quite so sharp for it? These things make me wonder sometimes. When people are shifting away from the Lord, they seem to be more enthusiastic for doing the things of man than the things of God. I often notice that around this time of year. Because, of course, several people, for some reason, have appointed December 25th to be a celebration of Christ's birth. And I suppose for them it's become some kind of holy day, although I'm not quite sure what that means. They certainly don't keep it as a Sabbath, because you can do anything on it. I mean, after you go to church on this holy day, you can sit down and watch a film on television. So it's a funny kind of holy day. It's got services in it, but it's not really a holy day. But you'll notice that this day is so important that they'll actually go out at 11 o'clock at night and welcome the day in. It's that important. In other words, it's more important than the day that God actually said, keep this Sabbath day holy. I mean, how many of you would come here at 11:30 on Saturday night and take in the holy day at 12? Well, we don't, do we? We don't do that. But yet for a day that God never said to keep, people will do it enthusiastically, and perhaps they'll watch a play and burn candles and do whatever else God has said not to do either. The enthusiasm for human things. And yet perhaps it's the case that on the Lord's Day you got up at 10:30. Perhaps you pressed the snooze button for another 10 minutes. And you got up quickly, brushed your teeth, had a biscuit, and came to church. It's possible. But maybe you would dress up and go out at 11 on the 24th of December in the evening. Isn't it strange? The enthusiasm for what's wrong and the apathy for what's right. I don't know if they had got up early for anything else, but tomorrow is a big day. We're going to worship the way we used to see it being done, with the joy and the gladness and the dancing that we used to see. That's how we're going to do it tomorrow. And how quickly it degenerated. They rose up, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. The atmosphere just changed like that. I suppose you would say that the difference between this gathering tonight and a nightclub is as far as the east is from the west. Sure, we would agree with that. This has nothing in comparison with a nightclub. But you've got no idea how easy it would be to shift from the one to the other. No idea at all. It doesn't take that much to move from where we are to there. It's happened in lots of places. It's happened, and it's happened for reasons like this. People forgetting who God is, getting impatient with God's providence, wanting solid, sensual, real things, and before you know where you are, you get this kind of behavior. Your people, God says, have corrupted themselves. Corrupted themselves. It's interesting the way that it's said, because Israel say, Moses took us out of the land. God says to Moses, your people whom you took out of the land have corrupted themselves. Moses says, they're not my people, they're your people. You took them out of the land, and don't destroy them in your wrath or in your anger, in case the Egyptians say, well, this is what happens to God's people. You notice these interesting communications going on all the time. Whose people are they? They are God's people. Who took them out of the land of Egypt? God took them out of the land of Egypt. But God is testing Moses there too. I mean, God said to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people and I'll build up a new church from you. And Moses said, I'm not interested. Not interested. I don't want a new church from my loins. I don't want anything to do with myself. This is not about my praise or my glory. It's about you and your people who you have called by your name. Moses wants it sorted out, cleansed, purified. You'll notice, by the way, and I'm finishing, the positive side of the commandment here. It's not just about you shall not do it like this, it's about you shall do it like that. You see, remember, all the commandments have the positive and negative side. The first commandment is saying, no other gods, that means I am your God. The second commandment says, don't worship me in this way. The implication is, worship me in that way. Worship me in that way. Through the various things that our confession lists, preaching and prayer and singing of psalms and so on. So it's a dire situation that's unfolded. And when Moses comes down full of the Lord's Spirit and full of the Lord's presence, he doesn't expect what he's going to see. God says to him, go, he says, and get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they have turned out of the way which I have commanded them, and made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I almost feel, finishing that maybe I should really finish it properly some other time. I'm not saying I will, but I might, if I feel so led next week, consider the conclusion of this. But as I say, on the other hand, I may not. But may the Lord bless these thoughts on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we confess that our hearts are prone to idolatry much more than we realize. Not only do we make gods out of things in this world, but we corrupt your image and your likeness. And we sometimes try to put you inside images of our own devising as a means by which we can control and we can have the upper hand. O Lord, help us to remember your glory, to respect your holiness, to always give the glory to your name that is due. We are conscious that there is so much that passes now for worship in the Christian church that pays no attention to your commands. And we pray that you would intervene in these things by the power of your word. For there are many of your people who are caught up in these things, and some of them are being led by people who ought to know better, who maybe do know better, but do not practice according to their knowledge. We pray that you would come in reformation, life, and power, and stir us up as a people to love the things that we have, the heritage that is ours. Deliver us from any pride in connection with it, for it is not to do with our glory or our praise or our righteousness. May we love your word. May we be jealous for you, even as you are jealous for us. Come and purify and quicken us, that we may offer an offering in righteousness to the Lord. In our Savior's precious name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 89, page 347 in your psalm book. Page 347. Right at the top of the page, we're told that Christ will call upon his Father. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. Thou art my God alone. And he shall say, thou art the rock of my salvation. That is Jesus speaking to his Father. And then the Father says, I'll make him my firstborn. Remember that expression in Colossians? More high than kings of any land, my love I'll ever keep for him, my covenant fast shall stand. And then us, believers, his seed, I by my power will make forever to endure, and so we will, God will deliver us. And as the days of heaven, his throne shall stable be and sure. And then it comes back to you again, but if his children shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgments shall not walk, but wander from my way, if they my laws break and do not keep my commandments. Now you would expect there that they would be cast away, but no. I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements, yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I spake. See, the remarkable thing is that some perished, you see. They were put to death for their leading part in that rebellion. But the amazing thing is that the vast majority of them were restored and forgiven in spite of the gravity of their sin. That reminds us of the infinite mercy of our great God and Savior. Let's sing verses 29 to 34. 29 to 34, we stand to sing. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.